This is number 22 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this study, Visible or Invisible, for the passage Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. From beginning to end, the Bible repeats many places, many forms, the contrast between trusting in visible things, externals, and trusting in the invisible God, which is faith. Key biblical accounts, such as the land choice by Lot and Abraham, or the sacrifice of Isaac, emphasize this dichotomy: visible, invisible, present and physical, invisible, going on to the future. We think also of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings where in heavenly places. Your blessings now lie in what to us is an invisible place. This contrast between the visible and the invisible also lies at the heart of the book of Hebrews, and is introduced here for the first time. The appeal to every reader of this book is to be certain that they have put their trust in the invisible, unseen Christ, and not in any visible, physical system of any kind. I have reproduced here for you the NIV text of Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, with some annotations. So let's look at this text and work our way through the annotations. This is a very important passage in that it introduces the contrast between the old covenant under Moses and a new way of relating to God inaugurated by Jesus. The superior person, who is Jesus, determines which system is superior. So a visible physical system headed by Moses, an invisible spiritual system headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Which system is better? Well, it's determined by the superiority of the person, and we'll see that, of course, Jesus is superior to Moses, therefore the invisible is superior to the visible. So verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. In essence, he's saying, take Jesus as an example. Keep him as an example in front of you at all times. With the therefore at the beginning, going back to everything he has said so far in the book, and particularly what he just said at the end of chapter 2 about Jesus in his humanity. Therefore, based on what I have just said, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, if the readers have genuinely professed Christ, they have immediate access to God in the heavenly realms. Heaven is where God is. It's not a place. It's not a physical place, not a visible place. It's the realm of God and pure spiritual activity. So therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, you have access to the spiritual realm. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, we think of Paul and others as being apostles in the New Testament, and rightly so. Same word is used here, but Jesus is not in that same group, is he? The word apostle really means someone who's sent, a delegate, someone sent on a mission by someone else. So Jesus was sent in the sense that the Trinity sent the pre-incarnate Son to be joined with humanity at Bethlehem. And he's sent in that sense to have ministry on earth in space and time. He's the one sent from God and the high priest whom we confess. A better translation would be something like this. Observe that Jesus was faithful. Fix your thoughts on... I'm sorry, that's down in verse 2. Note is misplaced. What else do we want to say about this? Oh, the word Jesus is emphatic here. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And it's hard to translate it, bring it out from the Greek text, but it's emphatic here to grab the reader's attention. It's Jesus you should be contemplating. It's Jesus that your thoughts should be fixed on. And the words apostle and high priest are also linked in the Greek text, indicating that they form one office. He is. It's a flip side. He's apostle, and the other side of the coin is he's a high priest. So now verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Now, we go back to that note that's on the right there, the big one. Jesus and verse 2 are connected. Observe that Jesus was faithful, or contemplate Jesus in his faithfulness. So we're learning now that his faithfulness, the term faithful is one of the key words here. By the way, in this section, there are three key words. One is faithful, the other one is priest, and the other one is house. If you want to write this up at the top, as I have done, I should have put it in here. Three key words. The word faithful, the word house, and a priest. He is a priest who's faithful over a house. And this whole passage is an encouragement to his readers to be faithful after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, was concerned with the invisible things. He was faithful. He kept going in the will of God. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, I want you to keep going in the will of God, persevering as Jesus kept on going. So he was faithful, or contemplate Jesus in his faithfulness to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now Moses will come back again later in the book. He's important in several places in this book, and he's introduced for the first time here. Now, you remember the writer of the Hebrews concerned about some of his readers looking at these, going after visible things, and some invisible things, angels, right? And so in chapter 1, he devastates the idea that angels can be of help to them in getting them to God. Forget that, he says. Now he says, there may be some visible things that you think are going to get you to God. How about the law? And so he starts talking about Moses. Some of you think the law is going to get you into God's presence. He'll devastate that idea and then go on in subsequent chapters to talk about it some more. He devastates it here very, very simply. He was faithful, verse 2, to the one who appointed him, or contemplate Jesus in his faithfulness to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And by the way, we're going to see in just a moment that the idea of the concepts of faithfulness and house are drawn from three Old Testament passages. We'll see these on the other side of the page in a moment. And the most frequently occurring word in this section is house. The word house occurs six times in this section. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the creator of the universe, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in chapter 1. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, house being God's people, at a particular point in time. Now, he's using the figure of a physical house, illustrate something spiritual. And God's house is God's people at a particular point in time. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. That is Israel. God's house in the Old Testament was what? Israel. Testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house. What is the house now? If the house in the Old Testament was Israel, the house now is people who are saved. Christians in this age. It's the totality of the redeemed. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, all of the redeemed, all believers today. And we are his house. We're part of that group. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now that sounds like we have to hold on to our salvation. We're going to discuss this in detail in a few minutes. It means nothing of the kind. So, if you turn over, I have in the notes the three passages that these key terms are drawn from. And I've listed them not in the order in which they appear in Scripture. Let's look at them in that order. And the first would be the third one, Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. But this is not true of my servant Moses, God says. He is faithful in all my house. So clearly the writer to the Hebrews is drawing from that verse. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He saw the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses was faithful in all my house. What's my house? Israel. Okay. Now the second one would be what I've listed as the top one, the second one in biblical order. 1 Samuel 2:35. And here this refers to Samuel. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish for him what? A faithful house. Build for him a faithful house, and he will come and go before my anointed one always. Okay, so faithful priest, faithful house. The three key words in the passage here, Hebrews 3:1-6, are found in 1 Samuel 2:35. Faithful, priest, and house. Now the third one in biblical order refers to Solomon, and it's a reiteration of the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7. And this is 1 Chronicles 12 and 13. He will build my house, and I will establish his throne forever. There's house. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. I will not withdraw my mercy from him as I withdrew it from those before you. And I will make him faithful in my house and in his kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. This applies initially to Solomon, but goes way beyond to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what does this passage mean? We always start with the text, look at details of the text, attempt to interpret the text. So far, we've looked mainly at details, looked at the Old Testament quotes that are found in this passage, their Old Testament source. Now we start to unfold the meaning of the passage, and then we move toward its theology. This passage begins the second major section of the book. So chapters 1 and 2, which establish the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine, chapter 1. He is human, chapter 2. Put together, he is the God-man, divine and human, in one person and qualified to be a priest. This is the second major section. It goes from chapter 3 and verse 1 to the end, to chapter 5 and verse 10. The writer of the Hebrews already in chapter 2 introduced the concept of the priesthood of the Son, and there he described him as faithful. What does it mean for Jesus to be faithful? It means he always obeyed the will of the Father. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He carried out the Father's plan. and purpose. Didn't deviate. He stayed on the right course. He went in the right direction. All those things are involved. These two concepts, Jesus' priesthood and his faithfulness, will be developed through chapter 5 and verse 10, but in reverse order, with his faithfulness treated first and then his priesthood. Jesus' faithfulness is presented as a pattern for believers to hold fast and not swerve from what they know of the will of God. Is that a problem in life? Sure. Is that a problem for Christians? Sure. It's one thing to study the Bible and learn what it says. It's another thing to do what it says. We're always supposed to do what it says. If our behavior is to be right, our actions are to be right, then they must be based on what Scripture says. So find out what Scripture says and then do it. Now, it's hard enough to interpret the Bible and understand the Bible. That takes work. But then it's just as hard or even harder to do what it says once we know what it says. We may know very, very well what it says. We may deviate from what it says in our behavior. And the Hebrews were having problems with making their actions match what Scripture says, what they knew of the truth. So the writer of the Hebrews says, I want you to hold fast and not swerve from what you know of the will of God. Be faithful to what you know from God. There are several key words in this larger section up to chapter 5 and verse 10, and they are faithful, faith, believe, versus unbelief, not believing, disobey. And in this passage, disobey means not believe. When God says, I want you to believe me, and you don't believe, what is that? That's a disobedience. So the word disobey here is used in a particular way, it means not believing what God says, not doing what God said when he says, believe me, trust me. And then there's disobedience, which means not believe. Obey means believe. Disobey means not believing. These are terms that have to do with being saved or not being saved, we'll find in this passage. They are not terms in this passage up through 5:10 that have to do with trusting God in the Christian life. They have to do with being saved or not being saved. So once again, we see that the book was written not mainly to get believers to go on to maturity in Christ. There's some of that. It's not the main point. Instead, the issue facing the Hebrews was that some looked like unsaved people and needed to make sure that they exercised genuine faith in Christ. They looked like they were stopping short of being faithful to the things of God, what God had revealed, what they knew. So the writer of the Hebrews says, you're stopping short, you're not continuing in the things that you know. I'm concerned about you. The more I see you continuing, the more I'll think, yes, you are probably saved. So Moses is introduced as an important figure who will appear several times in the rest of the book. He's here as the leading representative of the Old Covenant, the law, and is contrasted strongly with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Old covenant, visible. New covenant, it's in the heart, spiritual. In fact, Israel's wilderness experience under Moses will be taken up in chapter 3 and verse 7. That's the next study. Moses was very important in the history of Israel. By the way, today, the most revered Old Testament figure for Jews is Moses. Except in the New Testament, the most prominent and most important Old Testament figure was Abraham. Keep that in mind. But Moses was important in the history of Israel. He was a leader and a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18. I'll raise up a prophet like you, God says to Moses. And that prophet is Jesus. So Moses is a pattern of Jesus in his prophet, in his prophetic office. And he's called a priest in Psalm 99. He was a prophet and a priest because he's a Levite. He had special access to God. God gave him the law. That's very special access up on the mountain, up with God. And he also served at the altar. So he was at a very, very prominent role, obviously, and he had been granted a lot by God. Now, there are indications that in the first century, Moses was regarded as a person who had special access to God. The first century writer Philo calls him a high priest. This is first century thinking. So now we're in the thinking in the times, put ourselves in the times of the writer to the book of Hebrews and of the readers. The writer is saying, I think you think Moses is a pretty cool guy. Very special guy. And I think that some of you are thinking you ought to pattern your life after the things that Moses presented in the Old Testament, i.e. the law. The readers of this epistle were probably aware of this high view of Moses and held him in high esteem. It's possible that his influence was involved in the apparent tendency of some of the readers to begin to view the rituals of the law as preferable to the way of faith, invisible, as revealed in the gospel. Let's go with Moses and the things we can see, as opposed to the invisible. The writer wants to counter this by showing that Jesus is superior to Moses in his basic relationship and service to God. By the way, we are seeing more and more of this in the evangelical community. I sent you something a week or so ago about a pastor in Sweden at a mega church over there. Very prominent guy, apparently, in the evangelical community in Sweden. Didn't know anything about him before. But over a period of years, he and his wife decided to defect to Roman Catholicism. Why? They said, the rituals, the things, are more tangible. The rituals, the things, are things that we can grab onto to help our faith. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is arguing against. He's saying you need to realize that your hope is invisible. It's with Christ in God. Right? And not the visible, not the tangible. But it's very easy for us to want to see something. I took Jack and Alex down to the Pompeii exhibit at the Franklin Institute. Absolutely fascinating. 79 AD, the city covered by ash. Not discovered until a few centuries ago. They didn't know where it was. Gone. Totally buried. They uncovered it. They dug it all out. Right? And among the things on display, over and over, many examples, little Roman gods. Well, lots, some big gods. Some big statues. Small statues. But house deities that they put on shelves in the houses. About 5 inches, 4 or 5 inches tall. Different Roman deities would be all over the houses. Why? People want something tangible. That they can, this is my God. I can touch him. Right? I can walk over. I can see him. He's tangible. He's visible. That makes me feel better. Right? Well, the whole biblical argument is God is invisible. And the New Testament teaching is our hope is anchored to something that is invisible. Forget about the visible. Forget about the tangible. Forget about the ritual. And how much could we say about ritual in the quote-unquote services of the local church? I need that tangible ritual that I go through because it makes me feel religious and closer to God. There are people not defecting to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy who still, so many people who name the name of Christ, who want that and feel they need that tangible thing, or they need the surroundings. They need the sanctuary. What? With the things, right? Maybe with a cross up in front, right? And the atmosphere. I'm sorry to say it, but these are all things that are contrary to what the writer to the Hebrews is arguing here. What about, what's he say in chapter 11 about the heroes of the faith? Right? The people with faith who are heroes of the faith. Right? They didn't care about the visible things. That's one of the great emphases of the whole book and chapter 11 in particular. What about Abraham versus Moses? Right? Moses, the tangible stuff. Abraham looked for what? The invisible city that has real foundations. That's a great biblical teaching. We think that something physical has stuff to it that I can latch onto spiritually for my religious experience, right? The Bible says, no, the invisible stuff in the heavenly places with God is the real tangible stuff that it has the real foundation, right? But you have to learn to think that way. So the first century reader is undoubtedly aware of Moses and rituals of the law as something that was so tangible. I can see the ritual. I can see what the priests are doing. I can smell the incense. Right? And by the way, similar to what I said a few minutes ago, Roman Catholicism is based on the tangible things, the idols, the sacraments, the things, the relics. You go, I've mentioned this before, to one of the great, largest, great in the sense of being large and well-known cathedrals in Montreal. And you'll see there preserved, apparently, the heart of the priest who was responsible for the beginnings of this great cathedral. His heart is preserved. The relic, the tangible thing there, that you can't touch it, of course, but it's, you can see it, theoretically. It's in the dark shadows, but there it is, they say. It's the relic. It's the thing that you can latch onto. Well, that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Don't think about the things. The invisible things are what's important. The writer wants to counter this by showing that Jesus is superior to Moses, where Moses stands for the tangible, the visible, the stuff you think you need to latch onto. Now, these allusions to these three Old Testament passages, which we saw a moment ago, provide the writer with the key concepts that he uses to describe the superiority of Christ here. All right? He's faithful. He keeps on going in the invisible things. The house of God. The question is, who belongs to the house of God? Jesus faithful over his house. All right? Moses faithful over his house. But here's the logic of the first six verses of chapter 3. Broken it down for the logical flow. Moses was a great Israelite. He helped build, we put in quotes, build, that is, establish a nation of Israel, which was Moses' house. It was God's house in the Old Testament. He did this through the law. Tangible stuff, right? By the way, the writer of the Hebrews later on, chapter 9, will talk about the tabernacle in the Old Testament as a picture of the reality in heaven, right? Tabernacle being a picture of the death of Christ and the transaction between the Son and the Father. Son presents his sacrifice to the Father, right? That's a picture of the real stuff. And he says, forget the picture. Forget the picture. That was temporary and it's gone since the cross. What's important is the invisible reality, the transaction that has taken place between the Father and the Son. So we have that anchor that we've seen, right? And the invisible work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So Moses, the tangible, the work of Christ, the invisible. Moses represents the law and really for us any external system that we might trust in. any external system, any visible system. The son was faithful in his responsibilities, just like Moses was faithful. But he's superior to Moses because he's God. So if you have one being with a system and another being with a system, and the one being is superior to the other, the writer of the Hebrews says, okay, then we know which system is better. Third, since Moses is part of the house, that is, the whole entity that God is making his own, then as God, Christ is superior to him. All right? So Moses is part of God's house that Christ is making. Oh, well, that immediately makes Moses inferior to Christ. Moses with his tangibles, right? Number four, therefore, to venerate Moses and neglect Christ is the wrong course of action. And finally, we're part of God's family, the house, only if we hold fast in our faith after the pattern of the one who is faithful. This is a complicated section, but there's beautiful stuff in here. He's got it all woven together, as he always does. Now, how do we apply this to our lives today? This passage begins a contrast that will last all the way to the end of the book between external spiritual systems on the one hand and invisible faith on the other as ways to use to reach God. This is a great choice that faces everyone who hears the gospel. Do I want the tangible around me or do I want the invisible? It's a choice that apparently some of the Hebrews had not yet nailed down. The writer wonders if some are looking at the Mosaic system or something else tangible for their hope of heaven. Now in verse 6, the writer warns them to make sure that they're real in the faith. Here's the text. And we are his house. What's the house? The ones who belong to God. So we belong to God if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now some have said this is hypothetical. Some said this is hypothetical. They're thinking that the writer is saying you've got to hold on to your faith in order to be saved. It's you that your salvation depends on. And so some have said, well, that's false. So this must be hypothetical. They don't understand what's going on here. Right? We don't need to make hypothetical warnings. For instance, if I said, if three unicorns come in the back door, you should go out the emergency exits. Well, why is he saying that? There are no such things as unicorns. That could never happen. That's a hypothetical warning. Don't waste your time with hypothetical warnings. This isn't hypothetical. It's real. We have to understand what it means. Does this verse mean that a person who has professed faith in Christ actually keeps himself saved by holding on? Well, the Arminian would tell us that. The Arminian says there's enough goodness in you to get you to, so that you are motivated internally to come to God to respond to the gospel. But in order to get into the presence of God, you have to hold on. You'll keep on believing, and you'll keep yourself. And if you decide to sin, God may let you go. Or you may even decide to reject God because you don't like him anymore. You can be saved then and unsaved. Well, that's unbiblical. That won't work. Too much scripture against that. So does this verse mean that a person keeps himself saved by holding on? Let's read it again. We're his house, that is, we belong to God, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Turns out that this verse is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. Now, let's try to figure this out. There's always an element of uncertainty regarding a person's reality in the faith. My daughter Jessica back there, lovely woman, many years ago made a profession of faith in Christ. I think she's a believer, but you know what? I can't be sure. She gives every evidence that she is. But there are only two beings in the universe that know if she is. She knows, and God knows. But I do not know. Right? There are other Christians other people that I know have said they're Christians, but I wonder about them. I don't wonder about her. But I wonder about some. Right? Always an element of uncertainty. I can't know. It's between you and God. There's no doubt about a person's security if he is real in the faith. Just God will take him to be with him. But only God and he and God know the reality. Now John 8:31 says, if you hold to, that is, hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold on to my teaching, you're really my disciples. See what that verse is saying, John 8:31. Here's how you can know, or anybody can know pretty well, but you can know if you are one of my disciples, you hold on to it. It's an issue of identifying who's real. This describes the same principle that's found in Hebrews here. It may take some period of time before a person has heard the gospel comes to genuine faith. If a person continues obeying Scripture, then they will be demonstrating more and more and more as their life goes on that they were real all along. Continuing in the faith does not make a person saved. It shows that they're saved. Now, you need not turn to it, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, I noticed this just this morning, says the same thing. God has reconciled you if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Colossians 1, 23. God's reconciled you if you continue in the faith, established and firm. That's how we know that God has really worked in your heart, as you continue. A person who makes a profession in faith and then doesn't show any interest, it's dubious, doubtful. A person who makes a profession of faith and keeps on going with interest in the things of the faith, not that he is saving himself. He is demonstrating what God has done in him. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, just down a little ways, you can see it there. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. How do you know if you're real? You keep going in the faith. This verse then is a statement associated with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the fifth of the points of the TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, the P. This acronym for the great teachings of sovereign grace. Perseverance of the saints means that all who have put saving faith in Christ are certain to enter into his presence at the end of this time on earth. But this verse looks at perseverance from a different angle, telling us not that true believers will persevere, which is true, but that true believers are the ones who persevere. So it's addressing the question of how we can identify who's real in the faith. So the writer of the Hebrews is concerned about this. I want to tell you who's genuine, he's saying. You're the ones who will keep going. They're the ones who are still walking with Christ when they die or he returns. The writer's using this angle in the doctrine because he wants to teach his readers that they need to be characterized as people who show that they continuously walk with God. The great British New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, who, by the way, met in meetings such as we had this morning. He understood the New Testament, taught that. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on Hebrews, these are great, great statements. I'd underscore them, mark them in red, bold, highlight them, copy them, put them on your refrigerator, put them over your sink. Great work. Continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality in the faith. By the way, these are things that people, Christians, do not want to talk about. They do not want to think about. Right? Listen to this. Continuance in the Christian life is a test of reality in the faith. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, that is, that true believers will last to the end, has as its corollary the sanguinary teaching, sobering teaching, that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. Or Jonathan Edwards has said it this way, the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. 2 Corinthians 13:5 reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" The writer to the Hebrews is concerned with having his readers apply the test. Right? And part of the test is you will keep going in your walk with Christ. And you'll do it externally. By the way, it's public. The writer to the Hebrews says this many places. It's public. Other people will see what you're doing. Paul is telling the Corinthians that individuals who have made a profession of faith have the sobering responsibility to make sure they're real in the faith. Only the individual and God can know. But the external signs give evidence to others that the person is real in the faith. This warning in Hebrews is directed toward people showing a dwindling of confidence and boldness, most likely seen in weak outward testimony. The reader's confidence was apparently waning or being placed in another, a tangible system, or maybe the angels. Every person who has heard the gospel must make sure that they are genuine if they've made a profession of faith, that they've exercised true faith in the finished work of Christ, and that they are regenerated. True faith, faith if it's real, will last to the end of their lives because they are genuinely born again. Once again, this book calls upon you to make sure that you are really saved and that you have a faith that will endure to the end of your life on this earth. Not that you keep yourself, but that your act of faith was real and will prove to be so to the very end. But beyond that, this passage reminds us that anyone who would please God must always relate to Him by faith. The faith life is difficult precisely because it calls on us to reject what's visible and temporary and learn to operate powerfully in the spiritual, invisible realm. This is the great lesson of the contrast between the house of Moses and the house of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who has given us a connection and access and an anchor in the invisible heavenly realms. Thank you for this great truth that we are to concentrate on the invisible, on the spiritual realm, on the superior system established by the Lord Jesus Christ through His priesthood and His work on the cross. Keep us always, Heavenly Father, from putting our confidence, our trust, our faith in tangible things, and cause us to recognize that it is genuine faith in the invisible Christ and the invisible hope that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.